According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is day 147 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 147, we're going to cover 1 Kings 8, and then we're going to go to 2 Chronicles 5 and 6, which is largely parallel, so we're going to see the same story twice. 1 Kings 8, though, is a very long chapter, so we'll see how long that takes us. Also, this is Wednesday night, so I got to get my questions and answers up and running here. Oh, and you know what? I got another one on a text message this afternoon that I failed to copy over. So let's open with prayer, and then... And then we'll start with our Q&A. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Father, thankful for this Through the Bible year that you're bringing us through, Father. This has been an amazing blessing. It continues to bear fruit, continues to challenge and bless us with each lesson, Father. We thank you for the strength and the voice to continue on. And we continue to remain in your hands, Father, for your grace and your glory. We thank you tonight for these brothers and sisters that have come to be blessed and to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We ask as your word goes forth that you would be faithful, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we do want to start with some Q&A, and I believe there is, I don't have any updated questions in my note file there. There was one that came on a text. Let me peek at that real quick. And then, from Chris Towner, by the way, for those of you that remember Chris. He says, is Yeshua at all an accurate translation of Jesus? I haven't really found a definitive answer, and I've just been curious. So, yeah, it's a very pop trendy thing here lately, I think in recent years, among Messianic Jewish congregations to use the name Yeshua as a functional equivalent of the Greek Jesus or the Hebrew. It really stems from the first century Aramaic, really, and it's very pop trendy. So if you're talking to a Messianic Jewish believer, then chances are they're gonna use that phrase quite a bit. And maybe some other groups beyond that will make use of it. But it's like the Hebrew Joshua, or Hosea even. So there's several Hebrew names that come from that same root that means to save. Obviously, when the angel showed up to the Virgin Mary and the name of Jesus was because he will save us from our sins. And so it's just the Greek equivalent from the Hebrew Joshua. All right, appreciate that. Other questions tonight? We got a microphone ready to go there we go. Microphone runner is prepared. Any questions from our live studio audience? All right, we'll skip that. We'll go to our second question then. Nobody wants to be the first. Nobody wants to have the first question. All right, yes, sir.
Is there a difference between synagogue and church?
There is, actually, and a lot of legends about different things. So let me answer with a short answer, and then I can give a more complicated one if you want. So synagogue actually developed... during the captivity and after the captivity. So it kind of developed when they didn't have a temple. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. The Jews were taken off to Babylon. And so you have the diaspora, you have Jewish people living in scattered countries around the world, and they didn't have a temple. They couldn't go to bring sacrifices anywhere. There was nowhere to bring sacrifices without a temple. So really, this brings about the rise of the synagogues. It brings about the rise of the where really the scribes start to have a preeminence that they never had when there was a temple, when there were functional priests. Many of the priests actually became scribes because they were kind of unoccupied in their priestly duties. When you're studying, especially in that intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the development of Judaism in that era, it really arose. And even when they moved back, and even when they built a new temple, and even when they could start bringing sacrifices again, the place of the synagogue became profound. I mean, it became a centerpiece of Jewish life. And I think that's a good thing. I think God promoted that. God blessed that. It had Jewish believers coming together for Torah study and growing in the Word of God. Now, the more complicated answer is folks will point to the synagogue and say that we stole the idea from them. And that's where we got the idea of local churches. And that's where, but, forgetting, of course, the fact that God revealed an entire New Testament in Greek that told us about churches and local churches and pastors and deacons and spiritual gifts and everything that comes from the New Testament that doesn't come from the synagogue. Okay, and I do think it's quite distinct is that synagogue is not ecclesia, and they would maintain a very sharp vocabulary distinction from the first century onward. So that's kind of the longer answer on that. But that's a great question. Thank you for that. Other questions tonight? Let's go to the back row then.
Too far ahead here. Get the names right. When Jeroboam went to Rehoboam, and was the main beef that he had that, was he saying that, Judah and Dan, you two tribes kind of got it easy while the other 10 tribes, we were helping build the temple, we were doing all this work, and we think we should get a bigger piece of the pie or something. Mm-hmm. Was that the main complaint that Jeroboam had? And
no, I think there's more to it than that, and really there's multiple issues involved, as always. There was a history there with Jeroboam and his faithfulness. He actually served Solomon in Solomon's reign, and then he had to flee. He fled to Egypt for years, and then he was able to return later after the death of Solomon. We'll get into that. That's coming up, and in fact, it's about 2 weeks out. I can tell you it's about 2 weeks to 3 weeks out because it's right where my study is here at the moment. So yeah, that Jeroboam Rehoboam civil war that takes place. It's an interesting study, and I'm going to reserve answering that until we get to that point. But there was more involved than what you're talking about there.
Great. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anything on YouTube coming across? No questions on YouTube. Okay. Appreciate that. Going once, going twice. Okay. Well, thank you for your questions. Appreciate those. Let's thank you for running the microphone. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. The ark is brought into the temple. Oh yeah, I guess that hasn't happened yet, has it? I mean, we've been studying, the temple was built. There were a bunch of sacrifices that were offered. Then Solomon built a palace for himself. He actually took almost twice as long to build his own palace as he took to build the temple. And I still keep thinking about that, thinking, why, and when you're taking that much time and that much money and what are you doing, why does your own residence take twice as long as the temple? Well, maybe a positive reason would be because he was deferring his temple or his palace, that he was focusing so much on the temple for those first 7 years that it delayed the completion of the palace itself. And so, and people will try to say, well, that's a good thing. That meant he was focused on the temple more than he was focused on his palace. Okay, maybe. Anyway, we're all reading into it as we see the details there. So we've seen the temple, we've seen the palace, we've seen Hiram the king and Hiram the craftsman. We've seen several of these characters now through these chapters. Remember, we have skipped chapter 4. We will get back to chapter 4. But now for tonight, we are in chapter 8. As the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple and the glory of God fills the most holy place. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households. Remember, Israel was a federation of 12 tribes, and each of those tribes had their own tribal princes, their own tribal elders that were the leading men of the various clans within those tribes. And so different from, it's hard for us as Americans because we have 50 states, but we're not tribal and these states are not limited. And you can move from Washington to Texas if the Lord makes you do that. You can move from state to state in different things, okay? Whereas with Israel, the tribe you were born into, that's the tribe you belong to, and that tribe had a land grant within those boundaries, pretty different from what we're accustomed to today. Anyway, that being said, he's gathering these tribal leaders, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, this is also a little bit difficult because in many cases, everything we just read there is a synonym for everything else, okay? The city of David is Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is the city of David, right? But when you have more precision as far as different portions of the city, then you can start to subdivide it into the different neighborhoods, and then you realize, okay, there are these different hilltops. And so there's the Temple Mount, and then there's the old mountain of Zion, which is just south of there, and then the city of David. So we can get that, and perhaps this is also worth doing more map work and seeing more diagrams related to the city of Jerusalem. And as I keep pointing out, you can right-click any geographic reference. You can go to the place that'll be there halfway down the left-hand side, and then you can open up the atlas. You can open up a fact book. This is where you're going to find your different pictures and your diagrams. And it ought to be a fairly simple matter to scan down here and see the diagrams. And as I say that, of course, it doesn't pop up like that. There we go. You can open it up in the media tool. You can search all media for Jerusalem and start to spot some of the different maps and diagrams that you have, okay? So I'll let you play with that on your own. Won't take the time to do that tonight, unless we have extra time at the end of the hour. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month, okay? And it's good to learn these month names, but sometimes it's not so good to learn these month names because they change a lot. And then you get later names that that you're more familiar with later on. But it's also useful, get the earlier names, get the later names, try to chart it out and understand it for what it is. Or if you're lazy, just say, okay, this is July. This is our seventh month, right? Okay, then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord to the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. So keep in mind, this is a curious thing because they built this new temple, but they still have some of the old furnishings from that old tabernacle that around, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant. There's only one Ark. There's only ever been one Ark. And they replaced a lot of things. They have now a larger altar. They have a larger, they have 10 candlesticks now instead of one. They have 10 tables of showbread instead of one. So some things are new, but then they have these older items and they're bringing them up as well. All right. So King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There's a lot of commentary on that, a lot of puzzles with respect to that verse. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the ark made, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. All right, now we got those details. These are the early details. This is what's written in 1 Kings. This is what's written in a much earlier account. When we see the parallel text in Chronicles, we're looking at a historical document, something that was written centuries later based upon earlier written records. and some of the details there. We're going to see some divergent details, and we're going to realize that this is an exercise in reconciliation. Every time we harmonize Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we're going to be left with some puzzles and some things that leave us with some questions, okay? And some of them pop up here. Some of these to this day statements are also useful for us, because we've seen some of these to this day statements in Joshua, some of the to this day statements in Judges, and we've always viewed those as pointing forward to a future time when the author was speaking about his own present life experience based upon, you know, this day refers to the lifetime of the author of the text. And that still holds true in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, but the added wrinkle, the added complication comes in when some of these chapters are actually woven together from earlier sources, and you actually have a patchwork document that includes, in other words, the to this day might have been an interim author, not the final author of Kings. Okay, and that's a deeper study maybe than we want to go into tonight. By the way, who wrote 1 Kings? Any clues? All right, see, thought so. All right. 1 and 2 Kings go all the way to the captivity, go all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem. Basically, 1 and 2 Kings end with the captivity itself, the destruction of Jerusalem and people being carried off. And so it's either Jeremiah himself or a contemporary of Jeremiah that's writing this narrative from his perspective in Jerusalem and compiling earlier sources as well into the final document. All right. So that's verses 1 through 11. 12 and following, Solomon addresses the people. Solomon addresses the nation of Israel for the dedication of the temple. Verses 12 through 21. You know, if you're an introvert, you don't want to be king. Okay, because you got to make a lot of speeches, and you got to supervise, and you got to lead. And this is why he was asking for wisdom. He needed wisdom in order to have the discernment to lead the people of God. And now that leadership is coming forward as he speaks, and a marvelous message here. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 21. Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." I mean, just the fact that the cloud took up residency there is awesome, right? I mean, that's a testimony that you done good, okay? This is an acceptable dwelling, that Yahweh is pleased with the not just the architecture and the beauty and whatnot, but pleased with the reverence that went into all of the everything, from the building to the furnishings to everything. So, the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice all the standing up as well. I've commented upon that also, the fact that the Old Testament priesthood never sat down, but Jesus finished his work on the cross, it passed into the heavens, and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. That's a tremendous distinction to be found in our priesthood compared to theirs. All right. The assembly is standing. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" So he didn't pick a holy city and said, "I love this city, I'm going to make a covenant with this city." No, he chose a man after his own heart, a man that would be a forefather of the Messiah, of the coming Christ. And not only just a forefather, but the greatest type of Christ the Old Testament ever portrays. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" All right, so it was a right idea. It was not a negative thing. It was a good motivation. It's just because of information you didn't have, the answer is no. Okay, and sometimes these are the toughest prayers to get. The yes and no prayers, or the no and yes prayers, where God says no to the request, but he does grant yes to the motivation, yes to the desire, yes to the thinking behind it. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name." And this promise is just so profound, especially as we realize when this promise was given, Solomon's not yet born. When this promise is given, Bathsheba is still the wife of Uriah. Okay? That when this promise is given, and God knows all this, right? David doesn't know any of this. David just thinks he's, you know, bumping along as a king and doing great and winning all his battles, and he's not yet to the point that he had himself gone through his own carnality and gone through his own reversionism. He not yet had that adultery with Bathsheba or any of the other ugliness that David fell into. So this promise that your son who will be born to you will build the house for my name, not only is it a grace promise because, you know, the circumstances of Solomon's birth, but even beyond that, because beyond the immediate fulfillment is the long-term fulfillment that is Jesus himself and the house that Jesus builds in the millennial kingdom. Anyway, short-term fulfillment. The Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. All right? So the Solomon short-term fulfillment was never derailed because of human failure. It was never derailed because of David's sin with Bathsheba or his murder of Uriah or any of the other folly that David plunged into later in his life. Okay? That's huge because there are people today that will tell you that the Davidic covenant is that there's changes made because of Israel's failure and that God is replacing Israel with the church. That is a lie. That is not biblical. And it breaks my heart when there's good men and good churches that are buying into this bad theology of replacement theology. Anyway, human sin does not thwart an unconditional covenant like the Abrahamic, the Davidic, or the New Covenant. So it's fulfilled. Therefore, I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Then he turns to a prayer. Solomon leads the nation of Israel in a national prayer meeting. So this is one way to boost the numbers of your prayer meeting. You just require everyone to be there in the nation to hear a speech from the king, and then he tricks them by leading them into a national prayer here. So Solomon stood before the Lord, the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hand toward heaven. Okay. I should say, by the way, I'm joking about tricking them. Okay. I realize we have folks watching on YouTube and other folks that maybe don't know my sense of humor and they're trying to figure me out. You know, maybe 300 more classes and you'll start catching on. O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. I love the poetry that he uses. I love the contrast between his mouth and his hand, right? What he said he was going to do and what he does. I love that. And because God's a God of faithfulness. And there are other gods, these angels and the heavenly council that we studied in Psalm 82. And there are gods and sons of gods in the angelic realm. But the ones that are exalting themselves and claiming to be alternatives to the one true God, guys like Satan and the other fallen angels, they're a bunch of liars. And they don't keep covenant, and they don't demonstrate faithfulness. And very frequently what comes out of their mouth is different from what their hands are doing. Not so with the Lord God. And we can appreciate that. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Okay? Keep your promise with him. Now, if you're thinking, well, this is a dumb prayer because David's dead. How can he keep a promise with a dead David? Guess again. David is physically dead, but David has a promised resurrection, and God is the God of the living, not the dead. And David has a future in resurrected glory. And this covenant is still with David and with his seed. So keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. And this is where we start to get into what I was trying to describe the other night, or maybe it was Sunday afternoon. the fact that in the long term, with respect to the seed of David, we're looking forward eschatologically to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we have a fulfillment eternally in Jesus on the throne of David after the second advent, after he conquers at Armageddon for 1,000 years and forevermore in the new heavens and on the new earth, right? That's the eternal, ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, in the meantime, while we're getting there, okay, from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah and on down the list, there will be some kings that will be David-like, and there will be some kings that will not be David-like. In other words, wicked kings, kings that will copy the northern kingdom, kings that will become idolaters, right? And Solomon himself actually will illustrate this, because even though he starts off great, by the end of his life, Solomon's a wreck. Solomon dies the sin and the death at the end of his life as an awful testimony to what happens when believers corrupt their wisdom and go off the rails. So, we have, in the midst of an unconditional covenant, we have a very conditional set of parameters for the heirs to that covenant, whether or not they will enjoy these Davidic blessings. And we had some notes on that the other night. I'm going to stress that again and again. As we work our way through 1 and 2 Kings, as we work our way through these good kings and these bad kings, and some of them that start off good and then go bad, and then others that are bad for 55 years, but then have a repentance and a conversion at the end of their life. You know, Manasseh was the most wicked king of all the kings of Judah. He reigned longer than anyone. He reigned longer than David. He reigned for 55 years. And you say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't let him reign so long. Well, then you would have taken him out before he got saved, because he had a repentance at the end of his life. So stay tuned for that. All right. So, yeah, there's some ifs with respect to the interim seeds, but obviously the ultimate seed has the unconditional fulfillment. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. He realizes, of course, that a temple is a finite space and God is infinite. He is beyond space and time. How could he fit in a temple like this? How could he fit on a planet like this? How could he fit in a universe like this? How can God, who is beyond space and time, how can he be localized like he's localized in this place? And it's a profound question. I'm glad he's asking it. And probably he's asking it because he's got all this extra wisdom from God. But we need to think the same thing, because God dwells in us. And we're smaller than Solomon's temple, right? God, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we ourselves are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we understand there is a both and that's at work here. Yes, God is both omnipresent. He is absolutely everywhere. But he's also localized in a very special and particular way for certain purposes, right? He's with us tonight. Where two or three are gathered in thy name, there I am in the midst. Jesus Christ is with us right here, right now in this Bible class. Doesn't deny omnipotence or omnipresence, doesn't deny the indwelling that we have from the moment of our salvation. But it's these additional localized presences that we identify with. And it's a good study, and I'm glad that he's asking this question. Okay? It's like omniscience means God knows everything, and everything is more than you think it is. Okay? Omnipresence, God is everywhere, and everywhere is more than you think it is. Because everywhere is more than everywhere. It's also particularly in certain places at certain times for certain reasons. All right. So stay tuned. We'll have more on that to say. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. There is a powerful connection between his presence and the prayers that the Jewish people can offer in this place. All right? Now, for you and I today, does it matter if we're in the church building when we pray, or if we're at home when we pray, or if we're in the car when we pray, or if we're in the shower when we pray, or does it matter where we pray in the church age? Okay? As Jesus told the woman, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You know, in the church age, it's largely irrelevant where we are. But start to notice the locality here and the preeminence of the temple for Jewish prayers. Okay? Anyway, listen to the cry, to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. And so for Israel in the Old Testament, there were no greater prayers than the priestly prayers that were offered in the temple, and then the Jewish prayers that were prayed toward the temple. Because remember, if you weren't a priest, there was a certain proximity beyond which you could not get into the temple itself. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. As I mentioned the other night, when the temple was destroyed, how devastating is that for the Jewish people? They just lost their prayer conduit to glory. They just lost the place where God was listening more than any other place on the planet. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in this house. We talked about how there were some superstitions where Joab thought he could save his life by holding on to the horns of the altar, and there were other superstitions that thought that localized places would have a protective value, as if they could avoid being killed by holding on to the horns. Well, they were wrong about all of that, but this now is presenting something new and something different. A temple they've never had before with a Shekinah glory filling it and promises to hear prayers that are offered in this place, or oaths that are offered in this place. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, okay? This is special compared to anywhere else that Jewish people might be praying to the Lord. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Okay, recognize this is a distinction for Israel in the Old Testament that we don't have today in the church. We don't have a holy city. We don't have a holy place. We don't have, you know, the Roman church kind of invented one that you could go to Rome and, you know, make a pilgrimage to whatever. But that's not in the New Testament, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that the church has anything comparable to that. Quite the opposite, really. We ourselves are temples, and we ourselves have immediate access to the Father. We enter within the veil, and that's a huge difference between us and them. So when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. Prior to this temple getting built, they would need prophets or judges or somebody, a righteous man, to offer up a prayer. But now they've got a place. They have a temple that their priesthood can come into and intercede. And it's a huge difference. You know, these prayers, what I would like to do, and then the thought just came to me, Solomon has this idea. I don't know, I know where he got it. He got it from the Torah. He got it from the promise that Moses made that said, you guys are going to go through cycles of discipline, okay? And if you respond to the discipline and repent, then you can be rescued. But if you don't, then here's what the next level is going to be. Here's what the next level is going to be. And you got six of these cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26. And so I think a lot of that's getting patterned into this prayer here, where there's a level of discipline, and Solomon realizes that the Jewish people can repent, and they can come into this temple, and they can pray for forgiveness. So if there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, or, you know, monkeypox, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, Whenever a prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So the centrality of the temple, not just for the ritual, not just for the sacrifices, not just for the feasts and the festivals and whatever else, but specifically for the conduit of the nation's prayers, to pray in this place and pray toward this place. Also, considering the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake. You know, what if a Hittite shows up? Or what if the Queen of Sheba shows up? Or somebody else from a far land and they want to worship? They will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. So it has a center place, okay? It has a center place for the Jewish people in their stewardship in the Old Testament. Let's get down to verse 53 here. When your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication to maintain their cause. So let's say the army is out there and they're fighting a battle in Lebanon, or they're fighting a battle in Babylon, or they're fighting a battle in wherever. And wherever they are fighting that battle, hopefully, you know, defending their borders and blessing their people. But wherever they are fighting that border, they're going to turn, they're going to bow, they're going to face Jerusalem for their prayers. This is so significant. I believe the Muslims went the opposite direction. They turn their back on Jerusalem when they pray because they're facing Mecca when they pray and some of the issues there, seems to me. All right. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Okay? You know, Solomon really should listen to his own preaching later in his life when he starts to look at all these women and stuff, and he ought to just stop and say, all right, Lord, Pharaoh's daughter is my one wife, and I should be pleased with her, and could have been a monogamist instead of a polygamist. But anyway, we'll get to that. There is no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. And, of course, the northern kingdom does. They get called off to Assyria. The southern kingdom gets hauled off to Babylon. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. Now, the northern kingdom can do this, because for 150 years they were captives in Assyria. They could do this. They could pray to the city. They could pray to the temple. But when Nebuchadnezzar destroys it, that's game over for the city, for the temple. There's no more city to pray to. There's no more temple to pray to. All right. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Guess what? Their captivity itself becomes a mission field. Kind of interesting. You know, this prayer, Jeremiah is going to have an echo of it. Daniel's going to have an echo of it. Daniel's praying because he's lived through the 70 years and there's no city and no temple left. And his prayer in chapter 10 is chapter 9 and 10 is interesting. Anyway, we'll get there. All right. So they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Okay? And of course, much of this is coming right out of Torah, right out of the cycles of discipline, right out of Deuteronomy 30. I mean, Moses made promises of exile and return from exile. This is coming from the Word of God. Think about the canon that Solomon had available to him, which was Torah and Joshua and Judges, Ruth, all the Psalms of David. You know, clearly every Psalm of David was written before David died. Are we clear on that? Now, they were not all canonized before David died, but they were written before David died. And Solomon clearly had access to all of them. We're going to talk about the Psalms that David wrote, or that Solomon wrote as well, most of which were not canonized. All right, so then we've had the address, we've had the prayer. Now we're going to have a benediction in verses 54 through 61. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke through Moses, his servant." See, God fulfills everything he says he's going to do. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be nearer to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. So he wants a preservation of these words, his prayer, this benediction, the dedication, everything that's in this chapter, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. All right, so that's the blessing and the national benediction. Finally, Solomon leads the nation of Israel 8 days of sacrificing to the Lord and feasting before the Lord. 8 days. So the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered for the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Remember, numbers are problematic as they're copied in manuscripts, but these are the Masoretic numbers that we're going with. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated to the house of the Lord. Now, how long does that take? You know, how long does it take to butcher 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep? No wonder they took 8 days. And even then, you would think, man, they've got to be hoofing it, right? They've got to be, sorry. Sorry. Wow. Anyway, no wonder it took them 8 days. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offering, and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon offered the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. And then on the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. All right, now let me share a couple of things here, because there's some overlap, obviously. You can't 8 days and 14 days, how are we linking those together, and how do these overlap? How much of this was corporate? How much of this was after the people were dismissed, then did the priest finish it out and go ahead and do another 7 days? Anyway, it can be read in different ways, and different traditions have crept up because of that. One of the things that I find helpful too, and you can do this yourself, this button here for your, it's called multiple resource display. If you come in here and you search for FSB, which is Faith Life Study Bible, and then once you find it, then you can save it. So I have it right there, the Faith Life Study Bible. Or if you have a different study Bible that you like, pick your favorite two or three favorite study Bibles that you like. Go ahead and select that, and then when you put them in parallel, they're going to split your window into two columns, and then as you scroll through the one, then the other one will follow. But keep in mind, different study Bibles are not as literal as your pastor likes to be. So if in fact they say these numbers may be inflated, that's not my opinion, that's the Faith Life Study Bible opinion. So when you see 1 Kings chapter 4, we have some numbers there, and there's a note there about numbers and the problem with copying numbers in the manuscripts. The house of the Lord, that's Solomon's temple. All right, I thought there was a note here that talked about the difference between the 8 days and the 14 days. All right, I'm not seeing it there. Oh, also, the idea that the whole nation is there, does that mean that every single Jewish person within the boundaries, or the whole nation representative, like every tribe, all the clan leaders, all the tribal leaders, that the whole nation can be assembled on a representative basis if their tribal princes and clan leaders and family heads are there to represent them? That's not a problem either. You can also, if you want to, pick your favorite commentary, like the if you type in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, BKC, then it'll switch it and put your favorite commentary there in the panel so that it'll scroll and it'll follow. Seems incredibly large, but records of other sacrifices that involved thousands of animals are extant. One must remember that thousands of priests sacrificed on many auxiliary altars, and the celebration lasted for 2 weeks. And then maybe this is, let's see. This dedication took place at the beginning of the Festival of Tabernacles, which normally lasted 1 week, but it was extended to 2 weeks on this special occasion. So, yeah, keep in mind that seventh month, I mean, remember when we studied the feast of the first month, the feast of the seventh month? So that's what we're dealing with here, the Feast of Tabernacles. So go ahead, take a double week and do two. Take two. All right, so that's another blessing you can do there. Let me click that off. All right, well, that gets us through 1 Kings chapter 8. Excellent. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The ark is brought into the temple. Okay, well, didn't we just read this? Yes, but this is the Chronicles account. This is the account that comes later. And I'm glad that Rhodes, because this, even though they were written centuries apart, Rhodes blends these together in a harmony. So we can read the details together and not, you know, days apart or weeks apart. When we did the Through the Bible in 2002, we just read through Samuel, we read through Kings, we read through Chronicles, and they were separated by weeks. And we ended up reading the same story, but we read them so far apart and separated from one another, then we weren't recalling the distinctions as we encountered them. So, and as I'm looking at the clock, and we'll see in our 13 minutes remaining, obviously the bulk of our time went into what we just read. Solomon stocked the treasuries with all the wealth of David, and he had stored up a ton. So all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the utensils, put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So it's not only a temple, it's also a bank. It's a storehouse. It's a treasury of all kinds of wealth. Solomon assembled the national leadership and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in a temple. And so here is where specifically we have this mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Assembled the elders, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's households to the sons of Israel to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, brought the ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. So it's really a consolidation. Remember, because the temple, the old tabernacle had been left in a couple of different places over the years. And then the ark itself had been separated and put in a special tent. So at least two places, maybe three now, are all getting consolidated in Solomon's new temple. All right, so that's verses 2 and 3. Then in verses 4 through 10, the Ark of the Covenant is brought up and placed within the Holy of Holies. So many sheep that couldn't be counted, the priests, the cherubim, the poles. Again, there to this day, there was nothing in the Ark except, notice, the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Ark, the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Well, what about the Aaron's rod that budded? What about the manna? I mean, we were told earlier that there were other items that were placed in the ark. Well, those were placed in there earlier. According to both of these texts that we've read now, in Kings and in Chronicles, only the Torah, only the tablets themselves are in there. All right. Then verses 11 through 14, the visible glory of the Lord appeared once again and filled the temple. Now, the word Shekinah is not in our Old Testament, but it is an Aramaic word. It came about due to rabbinic studies and rabbinic legends and traditions. It was a label that they gave to this visible, tangible glory. And they described it in different ways. They believed specifically that it was Yahweh himself, that it was, and in fact, they had a term for it, not only Shekinah, but they had another term, Memra, that they related to the Word, that they related to what we now, you know, identify with as God the Father and God the Son in a neat way. Anyway, they're viewing this as the presence of the Lord himself. And as the glory enters. So when the priest came forth from the holy place, and all the Levitical singers, including Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons, these are the guys we saw some of those psalms last week when we had 2 weeks worth of psalms. Here they are with cymbals, harps, and lyres standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Very similar to what happened when the tabernacle was finished. The cloud became so overwhelming that Moses and Aaron were pushed out of the way. Same thing here. These priests are being pushed out of the way. The singers are pushed out of the way with their harps and lyres and everything else. Okay? Only for this event, only for this night, after everything dies down, of course, the Shekinah is going to shrink, and it's going to fill the Holy of Holies so that the priests the next day can go into the holy place and continue in their priestly functions. All right. That's chapter 5. Then chapter 6, the dedication, the prayer, the parallel to what we just read in 1 Kings 8. Solomon preached a message of blessing and thanksgiving to the assembled leaders of Israel. Verses 1 through 11, very parallel to what we read in verses 12 through 21 of 1 Kings chapter 8. I think we can scan that. And as you do your own daily reading on this, of course, don't just blow it off, but read every word. Again, you got this language about a greater son and an immediate son, and what happens if these intermediate sons are faithless. The prayer of dedication. Pay attention to the locative nature of these prayers in this place, toward this place, toward this house. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Yes, the answer is yes. The Word will be made, the Word will become flesh and dwell among us, and we will behold His glory. Your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward this place of which you said you would put your name there. All right, so we can get through these, hear from heaven, if there's a famine, if there's a plague, also concerning the foreigner, when you go to battle, when we sin, Yeah, very similar language. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. You know, and the misguided efforts, okay, from churches that try to build these glorious temples or these glorious structures and all this stuff, they're missing the point. If this temple was a conduit through which and by means of which God in heaven could hear these earthly prayers, that's not a picture that we would want to emulate as church age believer priests, because we also are a heavenly people. We're already seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. We don't need a building on this earth or a city on this earth or a priesthood to be mediators between us and God. We are seated at His right hand, even as Jesus is seated at His right hand, because we are positionally, we are in Christ. Please understand the principle of this. All right, we don't have anything analogous to this in the church age. We ourselves are the temple of God. All right, so Solomon led the blessing and thanksgiving. He preached this message. He led the national prayer meeting, calling upon the Lord for continued blessings upon this new temple. He praised the Lord for the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Again, I say you've got to be solid in the Davidic covenant or you're going to be led down a path of bad theology. He praises the omnipresent God for the blessings of His monopresent dwelling. I like the way I wrote that. He praises the omnipresent God for the blessings of His monopresent dwelling. Same thing with us when God dwells in us. Same thing with the omniscient God who knows everything. But you know what else? He knows me. He knows me particularly. He knows me, my goings. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways, my going out, my coming in, my laying down and my rising up and everything. He knows me. But of course, beyond the omniscience of knowing everything, He knows me personally. All right. He also praises the omniscient God for the blessing of His open eyes and His attentive eyes, attentive ears focused on this temple. All right, tomorrow when we come back for day 148, we'll continue on into 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll cover about half of that chapter, and then we will continue on into 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll have more to say about Shekinah. And they'll give us a good time frame for how to properly sequence Proverbs with Ecclesiastes with Song of Solomon. And I think there is a little wiggle room on that, and different scholars will do different things with it. But I like Rhodes's order. That's been my order for a long time, and I have no issue with that. So we'll have notes on that tomorrow night. Okay? Lord willing and rapture pending. Of course, if the trumpet sounds and we get called up to glory, I'm not going to come back to teach Bible class. The rest of us, we're all going to be with the Lord. And looking forward to that. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for this night. I thank You for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. And I thank You for the reading program You've put us on, Father, where we're reading in our homes 7 days a week, and then we're coming here to be fed from these messages from Your truth. The very same chapters we're reading from are the very same chapters we're teaching, and we're going through together, and I thank You for that. And I pray that this concept continues, Father, beyond Austin Bible Church. It'd be a blessing, Father. Our nation needs it. And I pray that more and more pastors will catch this, more and more churches will catch fire, and not just pointing to a website and say, go listen to that material, but doing it themselves. For each shepherd to take his own flock through the truth of Your word, Father. What a powerful blessing that this is. And so I pray that the blessings would be multiplied and that a real revival can rescue our nation, Father, which is on the verge of destruction, and we don't have an eternal covenant to guarantee our future. So, Father, I just pray for Your grace and Your mercy as we see wrath and judgment and darkness on our land. Be faithful and merciful, Father, for the sake of your remnant. We thank You and praise You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.